Hermeneutics 2, lesson number 12, and we are looking at the numerical principle. We began this last week, and we want to try to finish up this week. There's a lot to it. As we said last week, the numerical principle is defined as that principle by which God places a certain definite meaning on numbers employed by the Holy Spirit in Scripture and continues that significance throughout the inspired book. And we don't want to go as far as some in the world goes with the use of numbers. You know, the occultists use numbers and put a great significance on numbers. And that's not what we're talking about. We definitely are not talking about some of these mathematical equations that people put together to try to find certain meanings in the Bible and hidden meanings in the Bible. That's not what we're talking about either. What we're talking about is the fact that throughout Scripture we see that there are certain numbers that God uses over and over, and with that we can see that there's a certain reason for that. Now remember this, that God is perfect. And he has written a perfect word. And every word of God is perfect. And he uses that word for a purpose. And sometimes we can see that purpose found in the number that is used themselves. And so we saw last week, and I'll just remind you of this, the significance of numbers in Scripture. And again, in the Bible, numbers are not used in a haphazard way. They are used with a great sense of precision. They display God's supernatural design for what it is that he is communicating in those. Now, last week we saw the numbers 1, 2, and 3. All right, I'm not going to go back through all that. We're going to pick up tonight with the number 4. And I'm not going to go over those others again because we have so much of the others to see. So we'll start with the number 4 in Scripture. And so the number 4 has a special relation to the earth and to things that are earthly, if you will. It is the number for the world, or the world number, if you will, concerning the material completeness of the world. And so it has a special reference to the earth. And we see this in a few places. We know that on the fourth day of creation, the material creation was formed and was finished on that day. In the earth itself, there are four cardinal points to the compass: north, south, east, and west. We know that the day is divided into four divisions: the morning, the noon, the evening, and the night. There are four seasons to the year: spring, summer, fall, and winter. In the Scripture, there are fourscore judgments: the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and then pestilence. We find that there are four women that are mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord. The tabernacle that we find in the Old Testament, which was to be God's temporary dwelling place on the earth. We find that the number 4 is significant in the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, we will see that there's quite a few numbers that are significant in the tabernacle. The number 4 is one of them. There were four materials that were used to build the tabernacle: that of gold and silver. The word in the Old Testament is brass. When you begin to look at brass, if you read commentaries, you're going to read the word copper. And the reason for that is if you look at how brass was made in that time, it more resembles our metal of copper today. And so they refer to it as copper, but of course Scripture calls it brass. And then there was wood. We know that there were four coverings. There were the badger skins, the ram skins, the goat skins, and then the fine twine linen. So we see 4 is significant in the tabernacle. 4 is also significant in the fact that we have 4 gospels. It took those gospels that covered the earthly ministry of Christ, and so it speaks to his time here on the earth as well. In Daniel, we are told about 4 great world empires. We sometimes in Scripture speak of the earth in this term. We speak over the earth, we speak on the earth, in the earth, and then those that speak under the earth as well. And so when we speak of God's creation, when God speaks of his animate creation, he has separated it into four groups: the beasts, the birds, the fish, and man. The Lord as well speaks of mankind as divided into four different divisions. They are spoken of as lands or countries, tongues, families, and nations. So four has a significance. The fourth commandment itself is a reference to the earth. The fourth clause in the Lord's Prayer mentions the earth as well. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44, we have four kinds of flesh that are mentioned there. They are the corruption and the incorruption, dishonor and glory, weakness and power, and then natural and spiritual. And so four really does speak to kind of our experience here on the earth. And so oftentimes when you read the number four, kind of keep in your mind, okay, we're talking about something that has happened, is happening, or is going to happen in connection to the earth, all right? And then the next one is the number five. I guess this may be one of the favorite numbers of Bible students. Every elementary Bible student knows this. Five is the number of grace, and it is. One author explains it this way: it is four plus one. God adding his gracious gifts and blessing to the world that he has created by his hands. And so it is grace. In Scripture, we see the number five again at some pretty significant places, and it helps us with our understanding of these things. There were five ingredients that were used in the holy anointing oil that we find in the Old Testament. Also, five ingredients that were used in the incense that was burned. Both of those, in one way or another, have to do with the area of worship, especially the incense. So we're reminded of this. We can't even worship the Lord without the element of grace. It is a grace that you and I can worship him. We're reminded of this. When the Lord fed the 5,000, he fed that hungry multitude. He used five fish. And so there's his grace. And so God has given five gifts to his church. He has given the gifts of the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so through them, we get and receive the gospel of grace. And so grace, what is it? That's most commonly we call it God's unmerited favor. It is his favor to those who are not worthy of it. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 reminds us of this when the Bible says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we are reminded that our salvation is a work of grace. And so grace, of course, is a major theme of the Bible. The number five sort of fits in with that. We find that the Abrahamic covenant of sacrifices that we're told about in Genesis was really fulfilled with the slaying of five animals and birds. We read about David when he goes down to fight Goliath. How many stones did he pick up and put it in the scrip? And everybody's got an idea as to why it was. We are told that later his Goliath brothers are killed, and that there were five of them. And someone said he picked up one for every brother, and that very well could be it. But I kind of like the idea that when David went to face Goliath, he went in the grace of the Lord, and he went in the strength of the Lord. And so we see the number five there as well. And so the grace of God can also be seen in one of the greatest pictures in the five wounds of Christ. The five wounds of Christ: his two hands, his two feet, and of course, his side that was pierced. And so what a picture of grace that we see there as well. Now, when man again went into the tabernacle, we see the number five that is mentioned throughout the tabernacle. He entered in, and the wall that he was surrounded by was 5 cubits high. The posts were 5 cubits apart, and so everywhere you turn, there's the number five. There's the brazen altar. The brazen altar was 5 cubits by 5 cubits in square, and then 3 cubits high. So you see the grace of God wherever you turn. As you move on into the tabernacle, we find multiples of five, as the tabernacle itself was 10 cubits high. There were 20 posts on either side of the tabernacle, and those posts are separated by 5 cubits. In the outer courtyard, the veil that went around the outer courtyard, that hung upon posts. Those posts were 5 cubits apart. So everywhere you turn, you get this picture of the grace of God, all right? And so five is that number of grace. We come to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter number 8. There's what some theologians call the wordings of grace, if you will. We're familiar with verse number 28, and we know all things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Too often we stop there. You really need to go on and read the remainder of those verses, which says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And so there's three great promises of grace, or five great promises of grace that we find here. The fact that the Lord foreknew, and I know you get to talking about the foreknowledge of God and the predestination that God has given to Baptists, and we get a little nervous, and no need to get nervous. We know this. God gives us these words for a purpose. You look at all five of these words: foreknow, predestinate, called, justified, and glorified. When you look at these words, especially in their Greek form, know this: they are all written in past tense. And so it's already a done deal. It is a done deal. Now, I know that some of our brethren take predestination and they take foreknowledge and they run it out there and they do away with the free will of man. And you definitely cannot do that in Scripture. And you've heard me say this before. I'm one of these "whosoever will" men. And the Lord said, "Whosoever will, let him come." And that is so. But we also know this: we are dealing with a perfect God. And he sees the whosoever wills. And he knows who's going to come. And so you can't take that away from him as well. So in those things, we see the grace of God. Don't get too stuck on foreknow and predestinate. If you do, you're going to miss those last three great ones. And they're pretty great, are they not? Called and justified and glorified. Now, to my shame, I'd have to say I don't understand so much about foreknow and predestinate. But I got a pretty good education on those last three. I've experienced them firsthand, and I understand them firsthand. And so we see the grace of God in that, all right? Then there's the number six in Scripture. And the number six is the number of man. It is one short of the perfect number seven. It is stamped with man's human attainment, which simply says this: we can't really attain anything, can we? We sure can't reach the perfection of God. We can't reach the holiness of God. One author has said that it is the perfection of imperfection. If we can say anything about us perfectly, we can say this: we're imperfect. And so six is the number of man. Dr. Bullinger, in his book, The Numbers in Scripture, says six is either 4 plus 2, i.e. man's world with man's enmity to God brought in, or it is 5 plus 1, the grace of God made of none effect by man's addition to it, or perversion or corruption of it, or it is 7 minus 1, man's coming up short of spiritual perfection. Kind of interesting the way he put that. We know this, though. Man in and of himself is lost and undone without God. And all we can say is this: we are imperfect. Now, significantly, man was created, we know, on the sixth day. The hours of man's day is divided in multiples of six. The months of his year are divided in multiples of six as well. Throughout Scripture, we see some significant things. Cain, the list of Cain's descendants is given to the sixth generation. Goliath, as I mentioned earlier, he was 6 cubits tall. He wore 6 pieces of armor. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And so we see there maybe a picture of as good as man can do as far as his strength is concerned. Nebuchadnezzar's image was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits broad. There were 6 instruments of music that were used to call people to worship the image. And so we know the number of the beast, the name will be 666 in the Revelation. And so when you look at that is 666. And you have to look at the Greek when you look at that. We look at it as 666 when actually it's 6.66. And in the Greek, there's a mark for a decimal. So we get that from the Greek. And so it reminds us that man, in his own estimation, he might feel like he comes close, but he just can't hardly get to God. And you know, part of the problem we find in the world today is that very problem. The problem that we're facing tonight is one of humanism, where man thinks he's got the answer for everything, that he can do everything. Whatever problems we're facing, we believe the answer to those problems are going to be found in man, all right? Well, then notice the number 7. If the number 6 is the number of man, then the number 7 is a significant number as well. Now, some of these numbers in theology, we call them the numbers of perfection. And, you know, there's actually several of these numbers that we call the numbers of perfection. And this is one of them. We saw last week the number 3 is one of those. And the number 1 is one of those. Remember, 1 speaks of God. 3 speaks of the Trinity and the unity of God. And so 7 is another one of those numbers. It is linked with spiritual perfection, if you will. So we know that the Lord set the seventh day apart for himself, and later that Sabbath was set apart for man. It was given as a seal of the Mosaic covenant. The Hebrew word for 7 comes from the root word, which simply means to be full or to be satisfied. And so there is this satisfaction, this completion in it, if you will. And so we are told in the book of Hebrews that there are 7 better things. Christ spoke 7 words, or he had 7 sayings from the cross. Enoch was the first man to be translated living to heaven, and he was the 7th from Adam. The day of atonement in Israel was in the 7th month. In the scripture, 7 men lived more than 900 years. Adam and Seth, Enos, Canaan, and then Jared, Methuselah, and Noah. Noah is the 7th one, and he was called perfect by God. And so that number just keeps showing up for us, if you will. In Scripture, the opening statement in Scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, there are 7 words that are used for that. Now, in the last book of the Bible, we know this. It's full of 7s. Everywhere you turn, there are 7s. There's the 7 churches. There's the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 vials. There are 7 personages that we see there. There are 7 dooms and 7 new things. And so 7 is prominent there. In the book of Leviticus, there was to be a 7-fold sprinkling of the blood. The lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle had seven lamps in it. And so all of these things remind us of spiritual completion or spiritual perfection in that. And so seven is an important number. It is one of those numbers that points to God. And so like the number one speaks of God being independent in and of himself. He doesn't have to have anyone else. The number three speaks of the way that God has revealed himself to us in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The number seven, though, really speaks to the work of God and the fact that there are certain things that he has completed, all right? And then the number eight in Scripture. So eight is associated with a new beginning or with the resurrection, all right? And so the word eight comes from the Hebrew root word, which means to make fat, to make fat. Now, when we read this in Scripture, to make fat, we know this, that the Bible is speaking about there's something to rejoice over, all right? And there's something to celebrate. And the number eight brings us kind of full circle to that, if you will. It means to make fat, to superabound. It is one above seven, all right? And so what we would say is this, is that it is one over the number of perfection, all right? So the Lord made eight covenants with Abraham. And it was in the eighth covenant that what was concerned with there was this. It was those resurrection blessings for Israel, all right? The Feast of the Tabernacles, it was the only feast kept for 8 days. 8 days. And really, for Israel, it's kind of an odd, eight is kind of an odd number. It really doesn't go with a lot of what they thought and the way they dealt with things. But it was the Lord's way of saying, even in the Old Testament, that there was going to be something new that would come along, all right? There were eight people in the Ark of Noah that stepped out on the new earth. 7 days were occupied in the consecration of the priesthood. So a priest was consecrated 7 days. It was on the eighth day that he entered into the duties of his new work. We know this, that Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Now this was on Sunday, but it was the day after the Jewish Sabbath, all right? So remember the Jewish week went really from Saturday to Saturday. Now, so the Lord rose on Sunday. That really was the eighth day as far as they were concerned. And that's why we meet today and we worship today on Sunday. Sunday's always to be something to cause us to celebrate and remember the fact that the Lord rose from the grave on Sunday. And so eight is the number of resurrection. It is the number of something new, all right? And then the number nine. In the Bible, nine stands for finality, and it usually is speaking of finality in judgment, all right? When Christ took our place in judgment on the cross, he was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. He dismissed his spirit at 3 o'clock that afternoon, and that's to say the ninth hour, all right? And so it points us to the finality and the judgment of that. We are told there's the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and against such there's no law against them. In the Scripture, we have nine stonings that are recorded. There are also nine cases of leprosy that are recorded. There's nine instances of blindness as well. And so really that stands for the finality and judgment of certain things. Then we come to the number 10. And this is another one of those numbers that we say is one of the perfect numbers of Scripture. This is called a cardinal number, and it really deals with the ordinal perfection of certain things. And that's theological talk. Let's simplify it if we can. But we're talking when the Lord makes certain decrees, that those decrees are perfect. They're perfect. And so we see that in the number 10. And so it represents that. It is the number in which order has reached its completeness. It's reached its completeness. And so we see that most plainly, I guess, in the fact that there were 10 commandments. And in these commandments was contained all the duty that man needed. Now, I don't know how many laws we have tonight. It seems like that Congress is always busy passing another law. We got to have a law to fix this and a law to fix that. And it seems like that if you go back, that you can find that usually there's already a law on the book somewhere that deals with that. And all of these laws seemingly don't do a whole lot for us. And yet the Lord give us 10 perfect ones. And I tell you tonight, dear friend, if we'd go to living again by the 10 commandments, it'd fix all the ills of society. We wouldn't have to worry about anything else. There wouldn't be any worry about people stealing and mobs looting and things of that nature. If we just abide by thou shalt not steal, we wouldn't have to worry about anybody murdering anyone. If we just abided by the law of God that says thou shalt not kill. And so if you look at those 10 laws and think about this, when the Lord gave those laws to Moses, those were laws that he was given to Moses so that the nation of Israel would know how to behave itself as a society. And those are perfect laws. And by the way, pretty simple laws, pretty simple laws. I've often wondered why politicians are so opposed to the Ten Commandments, and certain lawyers are so opposed to the Ten Commandments. And I've kind of come to this conclusion. They don't like anything simple. I mean, they've got to make it complicated and long, drawn out, and where you can't understand it before they're satisfied with it. The Lord just gives us something simple. And there's something perfect about those 10 commandments that he gave us there. Well, there are 10 clauses as well in the Lord's Prayer. And quite often you're going to find some correlations between the 10 commandments and the Lord's Prayer. We have the tithe that is mentioned in Scripture. That is the tenth. That is the tenth. It represents what was due from man as a complete recognition of God's claim on the whole. Now, somebody would make an argument tonight, well, we are not told in the New Testament that we're to give 10%. No, we're to give all. It's all the Lord's tonight, but we give the tenth in recognition that he owns all of it this evening. Don't get me started on that. You know, that's where preachers want to get on. Well, we also see the 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. They signify the completeness of God's dealing with Egypt at that time. We know in prophecy there's a coming day when the beast world power will be based on a 10-nation confederacy. This is symbolized in a couple of different ways in Scripture. In Daniel, it is symbolized by the 10 toes of the image. It is also symbolized by the 10 horns of the beast in Daniel, and then again in Revelation as well. Abraham's faith was tested and proved complete in 10 trials. In the Bible, 10 different people said, "I have sinned." Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Saul, David, Shemaiah, Hezekiah, Job, Micah, and Nehemiah. And so these, you get to looking at the lives of these men and that confession, which is a great series to preach and a great series to study. You get to looking at these 10 men, and you really get a complete picture there of the fact that, repentance is for all people. It's for all of us. And I think maybe Baptists need to be reminded of that as well from time to time. Boy, you preach on repentance in a Baptist church and you can about kill a service, but we need repentance. We need repentance tonight. Well, the next one is the number 11. 11 is a number that is the number of incompleteness. And so it is the number one beyond the perfect number 10. It is short of the number 12 we'll see in a moment. But it is not found too often in Scripture, but when it is found, we know this, it is a number of disorder. It is a number of imperfection. We see it real plainly in the journeyings of the children of Israel when they had come to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was 11 days' journey from Sinai. One more day, just one more day, and they would have been into the promised land. But they did not achieve the perfect state or the perfect plan that was laid out before them. Jacob had 12 sons. You remember his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and for years he was gone. During those absent years, the 11 sons of the household of Jacob speaks of the disorder that was found there in that household. So the number 11 is the number of disorganization. The number 12 in the Scripture though now is the number, another one of those perfect numbers, and it stands for governmental perfection. Now, I know it's not popular in this day and time for us to talk about the government, but I would remind you of this, that government is a creation of God as well, and an institution of God. And so the number 12 is found either directly or in multiples with all that has to do with rule. We speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, though in fact there were 13. If we can get to 13, we'll cover that. The Lord chose 12 apostles to be rulers over the affairs of the infant church. The New Jerusalem, which is a model of the perfect government, has 12 gates and 12 foundations, garnished with 12 kinds of precious stones. Its length and breadth and height will be 12,000 furlongs. And so what we see that 12 represents that perfect government. The only time that the Lord is seen between his birth in Scripture and his earthly ministry is when he is a boy, 12 years old. And as he is sitting there and he's answering questions, he's asking questions. You remember those doctors that were there, they were all amazed at this child that was there. Well, they ought to have been amazed because Jesus embodied the perfection of God's government. He is the one that will sit upon David's throne, all right? And then quickly, the number 13. Now the number 13 throughout history has been seen as an unlucky number. It's a number of ill repute. A lot of buildings. You get on an elevator, a lot of buildings, they skip the 13th floor. There's no 13 on a lot of elevators, especially older elevators. There's no 13, and that comes from this idea of behind the number 13. Well, in Scripture, what we would say though is this, that it really stands for rebellion and apostasy. Again, of the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, there were actually 13. There's a few different places where the tribes are listed, and there are only always 12 listed. There's never 13 in a list. We know that one of those, the tribe of Dan, the Lord disqualified because they brought idolatry in. So the Lord only recognizes 12 of those, all right? And so, but the number 13 brings this disgrace, and it speaks of apostasy, if you will. All right, see if we can get 17 in here. The number 17, again, is made up of two perfect numbers, the number 7 and the number 10. We can note certain facts about it in the book of Hebrews. There's 17 times that the book of Hebrews contrasts the old dispensation and the new dispensation. In Psalm 83, verses 6 through 11, we have there the mention a confederation of enemies. Seven are past enemies of Israel. There are 10 present. They are reminded that the Lord destroyed those 7, and then there is a prayer that he would do to the next 10 what he had done to the former 10. And so we see there the fact that 17 is that perfect number, if you will. It cannot be divided, all right? Well, I'm going to have to stop there. I was trying to rush through and get to some of these others. When you're studying and you run across a number, you need to pay attention to some of these things. Again, as I've said time and again in this study, don't ever take one of these principles and make it the total foundation of your doctrinal approach to things. All of these are tools to help you in your understanding and interpreting of Scripture, and this numerical principle is just one of those, all right?